Today we begin Psalm 119. As you probably know, it's the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Who knows how many verses it's got without looking at the last one? It's got 176 verses. And you'll know why by the time we're done this morning. I'm not going to try to do the whole psalm today. I think we'll probably take 3 weeks altogether to go through it. But today I want to introduce it and talk about the first six stanzas that it contains. Why don't we? We'll just read the first eight verses, which are the first stanza, and then we'll ask the Lord to guide us. Psalm 119, Aleph. Your Bible may or may not have a heading there that says Aleph. And if it has the heading, it may or may not have a funny-looking character there that looks like a letter X, but with big globs of black ink on each end. That's the Hebrew letter Aleph. That's very important. You'll see why. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for giving us this chapter. Thank You for giving us Your Word, of which it speaks so extensively. Pray You'll guide our understanding, Father, that we might learn to seek after the kind of character that's described here and to rely, Lord, upon Your teaching to us as the psalmist did. We commit this time to You in our Savior's name. Amen. Before we start to study the actual verses of the psalm itself, I want to call your attention to three distinctive features of the psalm. First, it's an acrostic. Second, it has distinctive vocabulary. And third, it actually has organization to it, although I didn't realize that until I started studying it. We've talked about acrostics. Well, before I get into that, I do want to say just a few words more about the place of this psalm in the entire Psalter. I've pointed out to you that the last book of the Psalter has two parallel halves, which begin with the idea of coming, whether to the land or the temple. And then there are Psalms of David, and then there are Hallelujah Psalms. In the center are 118 and 119. 118 is the Messiah Psalm. It talks about the Messiah coming to the temple and asking for admissions. And then Psalm 119 is a psalm about the Torah, the law of God. God's teaching, actually, is a better translation than law. We've seen this pairing of ideas already two times in the Psalter. The first time is in Psalms 1 and 2, the two psalms without authors being mentioned that initiate the book. The first one is about the law of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And Psalm 2 talks about the anointed, the Lord and his anointed. The kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. God has set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. We also saw it in the middle of the first book. You remember that Psalms 15 and 24 both say, who gets to come into the temple? Only somebody who keeps the law. And 24 tells us who that is. It's the Lord of glory that gets to come into the temple. In the very center is Psalm 19, which talks about God's revelation to us. And in particular, it talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. It gives many different names for the law of God as the author is reminding us of how important that is. So what we're suggesting is that 118 goes along with Psalm 2, which is the messianic psalm, and Psalm 119 goes with Psalm 1 and with Psalm 19 in talking about the law of God. Well, let's look at the acrostic here. An acrostic is what old people do when they're too old to play with blocks, but they really want to play with alphabet blocks. I'm going to put my A's here, and my B's here, and my C's here. You know, you try to make words out of them. That's really what the poet is doing here. In an acrostic, lines are chosen based upon their first letter. We've already seen this in Psalm 9 and 10, which is one composition. We saw this in Psalm 110. We saw it in Psalm 111, where each half verse begins with a separate letter of the alphabet. Here, each stanza, which has eight lines in it, each of those eight lines starts with the same letter. In the first stanza, they all start with Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the second stanza, they all start with Beit, which is the second letter. In the third stanza, they all start with Gimel, which is the third letter, and so forth, right on through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's easier to learn to read in Hebrew than in English because you only have 22 letters, you don't have 26. Of course, that doesn't count the vowels, so maybe it's harder after all. But that's okay. 22 times 8 is what? Okay, who's the youngest person that can answer that? Nate, can you do 22 times 8? Ben, can you do 22 times 8? Do it in your head. You got to do it in your head. 20 times 8 is? My goodness.
I can't do it either.
Hannah, what's 22 times 8? Yep. And what's 2 times 8? So 176. How many verses? Why are there 176? First is because there's 22 verses and there's 8 lines in each one. Okay? So that's, yeah. But you have to learn, we have to figure out why there's 8 lines. I'm going to tell you that too. We're going to have 8 lines explained as well. But I've given you here, Bullinger tried to translate Aleph and Beit here to give you an idea of what an acrostic might look like in English. So he has all his first stanza, they all start with A. Ah, the happinesses of the perfect in the way, such as walk by the law of Jehovah. Ah, the happinesses of the keepers of his testimonies who seek him with their whole heart. Assuredly, they have not worked iniquity in his ways they have ever walked. As to thy commandments, thou hast commanded us, and so on. Second stanza, by what means shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. By every means my heart hath sought thee. Besides, I have laid up thy word in my heart. Blessed art thou, O Jehovah, teach me thy statutes. And so you go right on through the entire psalm. And in fact, I found a more recent document by somebody who's tried to do the whole psalm this way. It's got all 176 verses. So there's no question where the paragraphs are in this psalm. That's about as clearly marked as you could want it. But at first glance, this looks like a rather flat and mechanical organization. How do you get any movement out of this? This looks rather static. We'll see in a minute that's not the case. First, I want to talk, though, about the words for the Word of God. In verse 1, we read about the law of the Lord. Verse 2, his testimonies. Verse 3, his ways. Verse 4, his precepts. Verse 5, his statutes. Verse 6, his commandments. Verse 7, his judgments. Verse 8 talks about his statutes again. Almost every verse in this psalm has some word in it that describes the Word of God. Now, the Jewish scribes said, well, there ought to be 10 words because there are 10 commandments. And by the way, the 10 commandments in Hebrew are called the 10 words. So we ought to have 10 words. So they found a bunch of words, and the first 8 that I've listed here at the top of the page for you, which we might translate law, word, testimony, judgment, statutes, commandments, precepts, and a different Hebrew word that we also translate word. To that they added the word way, and different versions of this Jewish tradition differ from each other. One version says you ought to add the words for righteousness. Another version says, no, you should add the word for faithfulness. So if you take the Jewish approach, and particularly the word way, if you add that in, there's only one verse that does not have one of these words in it. But if you look at the distribution of these terms, you'll see that this first group, these eight, there are lots of them. They occur in anywhere from 17 to 21 of the stanzas. No stanza, they do not occur in every stanza. There's no word that occurs in every stanza. But they occur in most of the stanzas, and the most instances of a given word that you have in a particular stanza is only two. So they're pretty evenly spread out throughout the whole book. The additional Jewish words, they only occur in 5 or 10 of the stanzas. They're much rarer, and they tend to be clumped, as in righteousness and way. So I like to think in terms of these eight words. These seem to be the eight words that the psalmist has in mind. Now, there's one other word you might want to think of, because in Psalm 19, alongside of things like the statutes of the Lord and the testimonies of the Lord, it also talks about the fear of the Lord, which is our response to the Lord's word. But that only occurs once in the psalm, so that plainly is not one of the words. I believe the psalmist had in mind eight words for the law that he wanted to revisit over and over again. Those are the first eight on our list. And the ideal scheme is you have eight words in each stanza. But he's deviated from that. He has to follow that rigidly. Still, that has given him the framework. Eight words, 22 letters in the alphabet, 176, and away we go. So let's run through these words quickly. The most generic one is word, this first word here, davar. That is the most generic term. It simply means that God has spoken to us. Imrah, down here, the other word for word, only appears in poetic literature. It's only 37 times in the Old Testament. It's very, very rare. 19 of those are in this psalm. Now, we tend not to like the word law, and that's because Paul warns so much about the law of God. The Hebrew word actually means teaching. It's God's teaching. And it emphasizes that God has something to instruct us about. And in that sense, we ought not to be afraid of it. That's God's teaching to us. Testimony indicates that the person who is telling you something has firsthand knowledge. They're a witness. Judgments are laws attached to the decisions in specific cases. If this happens in great detail, you should do this and this and this. Statutes are kind of like judgments, but they are more terse. They are principles that may have penalties attached to them. A commandment emphasizes that the one who is speaking has the authority to tell you what to do. Precepts is related to the word for overseer. It reminds us that the one who gives us instruction is our overseer, giving us an assignment, and we are responsible to accomplish that assignment because it's part of the overall task being done. So those are the distinctive words that you're going to see over and over again as we go throughout the psalm. Most people agree that they're more or less used interchangeably. We'll see if there's some distinctions among them. I don't find such distinctions among these, but there are other words that are clustered, including the word way, for example. That is highly clustered. Or the word righteousness. The words for righteousness are closely grouped together. And these groupings of words suggest to us that there is some movement in the psalm. There's some structure as we go through it. In particular, five of the stanzas, Gimel, which starts in verse 17, Zion in 49, Kaf in 81, Ayin in 121, and Kof in 145, all deal, these are these five stanzas here. The first five, what shall we call them? I've been using stanza for the eight line pieces. But each of those introduces a section. And those sections appear to have distinctive themes. Each of those five introductory stanzas talks about bad things that are happening to the psalmist, as though you were starting off a lament and talking about some complaint that God is, Lord, deliver me from this bad thing that is happening to me. And then the rest of the stanzas in each of those sections tell how God's word delivers us from the problem that we're looking at there. So that seems to be how the last part of this works out. Problems and the word of God is their solution. From 17 to 176. The first two stanzas don't fit into that. But they appear to line up very much with Psalm 1:1. I read the first stanza to you. The stanza that talks about, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. Notice how often he talks about keeping God's law here. Verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts. Verse 8, I will keep thy statutes. Notice verse 5 in particular. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. What the psalmist wants to do here, more than anything else, is be obedient to the law of God. It's beautiful. He loves it. But he needs help to keep it. This is his objective. He wants to be obedient to the law of God. Think about how Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I think people deep down in their hearts, they want to be able to avoid those snares. They don't want to walk in the way of the ungodly, nor stand in the place of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. We are basically creatures with a moral sense about us. We want to do things right. The frustrating thing is we can't. That's a universal longing of the human heart. And we escape from that in all sorts of ways. We say, well, I don't really have to behave that way. I can't keep it, so maybe it's not really required of me. That's the modern approach to it. Or the Freudian approach. You blame your parents because they didn't treat you right when you were a baby. What's the biblical response to that frustration? I cannot keep what I know I should keep. The biblical response to that is called repentance. It's the first step to salvation. That's what our Savior preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's what the apostles preach in the book of Acts over and over again. Repentance is what needs to be preached. People need to be told, you're right. You are morally helpless and hopeless. Recognize that. Confess it. So that's the psalmist's goal, and it goes along with Psalm 1:1. Now, the second verse says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And we'll see in just a minute that that goes along with the second stanza, verses 9 through 16. Which talks about delighting in the law of God and meditating on it. But before I go there, I want to suggest that the rest of Psalm 119 goes with verses 3 and following of Psalm 1. And those verses say that such a person who meditates in the law of God shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A person who meditates in the law of God is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. How many of you have trees in your yard? You got a tree in your yard?
Actually, it's surrounded by trees, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Ann Arbor, trees, right? How many of you live right by a river? No. We don't need rivers to grow trees around here. What's special about a river? Nothing special about a river if you get 30 to 40 inches of rain a year like we do around here. A lot is special about a river if you only get 4 to 12 inches of rain a year, which is the case in the southern part of the land of Israel, where most of Judea lies. It gets dry. If you want things to grow, you better have water there. So up in the hills, you might be able to grow some grapes just watered by the dew that falls from heaven.
But if you're going to have a tree, you're going to find the tree growing along the rivers. I've showed you a photograph here from the south of Israel. You've seen this picture before. This is in the area called the Negev, or the Southland. And most of the picture is either blue sky or brown dirt, because it's dry and hot. You see that little ribbon of green going through the middle of the picture? That is a riverbed. There's no water in it at this moment. There's only water in it when you get a thunderstorm and the water comes pouring down from the sky and flows through the riverbed. Then you've got water. But there's moisture down underneath. If you dig down, you'll find damp sand. And that's the only place the trees can grow. So the statement, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water," tells us that we need to look for two things. Number one, what do you mean by the river of water? Well, you know what the answer to that is. We're talking about the man who meditates in the law of God. God's word is compared to a river of water that enables the tree to grow. But the second question you need to ask is, why do I need the river to make the tree grow? Why doesn't it just grow from the rain? And the answer is, you're in a desert. Bad things are going on all around you. And that's what these successive sections are talking about. 17 to 48, 49 to 80, 81 to 120, 121 to 144, 145 to 176. Each of those is talking about another aspect of the desert. Maybe the first one is talking about how it's hot. The second one has got rocks in it that you break your foot on. The third is it's got scorpions in it. The fourth is it's poisonous snakes in it. And the fifth is it's got cliffs and you might fall off. Because you live in a desert. That's why you need the river of water. Psalm 1 doesn't mention the desert, but that's because everybody knew that you needed rivers to make trees grow because you live in an arid land. The message for us, and we're going to see this throughout the psalm, is that for his own good purposes, God has placed us in a desert. We live in a hostile environment. This world is not friendly to the Lord. It lies in the lap of the evil one, the Bible says. How can you flourish in that kind of an environment? The answer of Psalm 119 is you need to be by the river. You need to meditate in the law of God. Well, we looked at the first stanza. The desire of the psalmist to keep God's commandments, but his sense that he's unable to do that. Now, in the second stanza, he gives us four means to achieving this objective. The first, in verses 9 through 11, is to dedicate our heart to him. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Deuteronomy 6:5 says that we are to love the Lord our God, first of all, with all of our heart, our soul, our abundance. Here he commits himself. I'm going to seek the Lord with my whole heart. If you're not willing to go 100% for Jesus, you're not going to drink the water and you're going to dry out and wither in the desert, okay? There's no halfway here. There's no signing off. Oh, I believe that doctrinal statement, so I'm okay now. I'm all set. I'll go do what I please. No, you're in a hostile world. Your heart has to be whole before the Lord. With my whole heart have I sought thee. The second step in verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. It's to depend on the Lord for understanding. To recognize, I don't have the understanding that I need to be able to satisfy the Lord. I need him to help me. That's the second principle that we have involved here. The third, verse 13, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. It is so important to share with other people your commitment to the Lord. That makes you accountable. When you tell other people, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. Here's what I saw in his word. Look at this. Now they expect you to live in a certain way. And that strengthens you. That reinforces you. You can't be an undercover Christian. That doesn't work. You've got to speak to people about what you've found. And if you put the first principle and the third together, I'm encouraged here by the relationship with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The heart and the mouth working together. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. They're both necessary. And that's true of our spiritual well-being in terms of the law of God. We need to speak to other people about it. And then finally, in verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Not only has he sought the Lord with his whole heart and hidden God's word in his heart, he meditates on it. He rejoices in it. He delights in it. He's always thinking about it. He said, oh, look at this. Look what I found. He comes to the scriptures expectantly. Lord, show me your blessing for me today. And then when he's found it, third principle, what's he do with it? He takes it to somebody and tells them about it. So these are the methods that the psalmist is using to help him achieve his goal of keeping the law of God in his life, of being watered in the desert. With that, we come to 17 through 48, which I've entitled Victory in a Hostile World. This is the first cycle that begins with something's wrong with the world. How is the law of God going to help me with this? And one characteristic of this stanza is its emphasis on the way. I mentioned to you that the way was one of the words that the Jewish scholars thought was a word for the law. It's the way of God, the way we should walk, path, the road that we should walk in. That's why I drew a picture of a path on the slide for you there. But it's not distributed across the psalm the way the other words are. Look how highly concentrated it is. It only appears in the introductory section and then in the second section, which is 17 to 48. Then there's one instance in the third section and one instance in the very last section. It's very rare there. This is really a hallmark of this section. He's concerned about walking in the law of God. There's another feature that is distinctive in this section, and that is the use of, okay, now, kids, listen. See if you know this word. Imperatives. I know in the day of Twitter, anything more than two syllables is considered extravagant. What's an imperative? Do you know, Nate, what an imperative is? I know Hannah knows. Does Nate know what an imperative is? No? Does Ben know what an imperative is? Hannah, what's an imperative? It's a command, exactly. It's a verb that is telling somebody to do something or asking somebody to do something. Requests are a form of imperative. In English, in fact, in general in languages, we have statements that are trying to convey information. The coffee is good this morning. There are questions which are an attempt to gain information. What time is it? There are imperatives which are trying to change somebody's behavior. Please do this for me. Three major kinds of speech acts. And in almost every language, verbs are marked differently. So if you're asking a question or making a statement, in many languages, those are marked distinctively with particular endings or particular beginnings. Or in Japanese, you put a thing on the end of the sentence. It's like a verbal question mark, ka. You put the ka on the end of the sentence, it turns the whole sentence into a question. Like putting a question mark at the end of it. Okay. Well, look how the imperatives are distributed throughout this psalm. Again, this is just Psalm 119. And look at how they're all over in the first of these major segments and in the last two. But in the middle two, they're not very prominent, not nearly as prominent. So he's clearly asking the Lord for help here. The help that he's requesting is focused in two areas. He wants to understand the law, and he wants help in doing it. Gimel, Verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. That's what I want to do. I want to keep your word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I'm going to need your help to see what you're teaching. Verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. That is a very succinct description of the desert, folks. We are strangers in the earth. We're strangers and pilgrims, as the book of Hebrews says. This is not our permanent home. We're foreigners here. And he says, hide not thy commandments. Where's the river? I'm in the desert. Which way to the river? Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. When I read that verse, I thought immediately of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, which tells us about Lot. You'll remember that when Lot and Abraham couldn't fit together in the same piece of territory, Lot decided to go down to the plain of Jordan, where it was very well watered and lots of stuff grew down there. It's like living in a greenhouse all year long. Lots of grass here for my crops. Yes, there was lots of grass. Lots of other people thought that too, and most of them were not followers of the Lord. So he ended up living in Sodom, and you wouldn't know it from reading the Old Testament, but Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:7 that when God delivered righteous Lot, Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was frustrated to see wickedness all around him. And if you're a child of God and you love God's word, you're going to feel that way too. That's what the psalmist says. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath under thy judgments at all times. Judgments are those declarations of God that deal with here's what you should do in this particular case. Here's how you should treat somebody who lives in this particular way. It's very practical. It's not abstract or theoretical. And the Christian looking around him today is saying, where is judgment? Where is someone to carry out these principles and enforce them in our world? Verse 21, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. There are proud people around that are bothering him. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. I'm trying to do what you say, and people make fun of me for doing that. Lord, you're going to have to remove the reproach and the contempt. Princes also did sit and speak against me. It may be that this psalm was written by somebody in the Babylonian captivity, being mocked by the high officials in the court of Babylon. Your God couldn't take care of you. You ought to worship Marduk. Marduk beat Jehovah, so you ought to worship Marduk. Princes did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Even been suggested this might have been written by a Hebrew king. He doesn't have his court anymore. He doesn't have his counselors to gather around and advise him, but he's got God's law. And he's learning to look to that for strength in a hostile environment. So that's the problem that he faces, this oppression of the wicked. In Dalet, he asks for God to teach him. Notice two kinds of teaching. My soul, this is verse 25, cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so that I shall talk of thy wondrous works. So teach me. Make me understand. Put it in my head, Lord. Make sure I understand what you're saying. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 28, my soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Not just help me to understand. Give me strength so that I have the energy to carry out what you tell me. Remove from me the way of lying. Lord, I got a problem with lying, a besetting sin. Remove that from me, as our Savior taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, you know my weakness. Strengthen me in that. and grant me thy law graciously. Though I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. I have resolved, this is how I want to live. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. So here he's asking for God to teach him not only the content of God's word, but also to reform his life. And this is fully accomplished only under the new covenant, when God places his Holy Spirit in his people's hearts. And what does the prophet say? He causes us to walk in his statutes and do them. The next stanza, Hey, 33 and following, is more of the same. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. That's his mental understanding. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. But now, again, he asks for God's practical help. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Lord, make me go that way. Be careful when you pray that prayer. You've got a horse, and you're trying to make the horse go a certain way, and the horse tries to go another way. What do? You tap it lightly or heavily, as needed, to get it to turn. What's he praying for in this verse? Lord, use your spurs occasionally. I'm not going the right way. You make me go the right way. I have said I want to go the right way. I'm having trouble here. I'm giving you permission. Please chastise me. I want to be pleasing to you. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Move my heart in the right direction so that I'll really want the right thing. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Don't allow me to spend time looking at things that are going to be wasting of my time and my effort and my resources. Quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear. For thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Bring me alive, Lord. I want to obey you. I need your help. Teach me what your word says. More than that, guide me in the way of life. So these central two stanzas in this section are asking for God's instruction of him in the face of the strange land in which he lives. He's a stranger in the land. He's an outcast. He's being mocked and scorned. Lord, teach me what your word says and guide me in that way. I want to obey it. That's my resolve. I've made up my mind. I'm going to serve you, but I'm weak. Help me. The final stanza in this section, verses 41 to 48, describes the result of God's teaching. It looks forward to God's mercies, his loyal love. That's verse 1. Let thy mercies, chesed, come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So he's praying that God would manifest his loyal love to him. And now he looks forward to three results. So shall I have wherewith to him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. The first result is that through the Lord's help, he will live in obedience to God's word. That's the ultimate answer to a reproach. Somebody reproaches you for being a Christian, your life will speak for itself. If you're really following the Lord, their accusations are going to sound hollow before people that know you. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. I'll walk at liberty. I'll be free. That's the first result, if God answers his prayer here. The second result in verse 46 is, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. We saw back in verse 13 that we are supposed to speak of God's law. With my lips have I declared all thy judgments of thy mouth. We saw in Gimel that he is being oppressed by the princes. That was verse 23. Princes did sit and speak against me. Here he says, Lord, as a result of your instruction to me, I'm going to speak, as verse 13 told me, I'm going to speak back to the princes, as a matter of fact. I'm going to tell the kings what your word says. I'm not going to be silent, and I will not be ashamed. And the third result, of God's teaching is in verses 47 and 48. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Delighting and meditating were two of the things that he talked about back in the second stanza. How are you going to achieve this obedience? I'm going to dedicate my heart to the Lord. I'm going to call on him for help and instruction. I'm going to commit myself to others. And I'm going to meditate and delight in the law of God. I'm going to spend time thinking about it. And Lord, as you deliver me from my oppressors, I'm going to repeat that cycle. I'm going to get back into the delighting. I'm not going to quit. You know, you never arrive in the Christian life. You never get to the point where you can say, yep, everything's solved now. I'm living God's law perfectly. Everything is fine. Put the book away now. I don't spend that time looking at it anymore. Uh-uh. You don't get there. Because as we grow in the Christian life, we achieve victory over the things that we were weak in before, and we keep discovering new things we didn't realize were wrong, but the Lord calls them to our attention and says, okay, my child, now that you've learned to crawl, I want you to stand up on your feet and walk. And now that you're walking, now I want you to run. And now that you're running, I want to teach you to climb. And now that you're climbing, it's time for you to learn how to fly. So every step in our life, we need to continue to delight ourselves in the law of God, to meditate on it. And the more we learn, the more we build on top of that. And that's the cycle in which he's engaged. So you can see, this is the, although it's constructed in a very regular fashion, it's not at all static. This section of four stanzas here leads us from the problem, which is reproach and oppression by apparently somebody in captivity, to the point where they can stand up before kings and speak to them of the Lord's glory and continue to rejoice. And what enables them to flourish in this desert land is because they're planted by the rivers of water, because they are partaking of the Word of God. That's the theme of this chapter, and we'll see it as we continue through, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Let's pray together once more. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you have given us your Word to be our refreshment. And more than that, Father, under the new covenant, you've given us your Spirit to be rivers of living water flowing out from our innermost being and interpreting your Word to us, guiding us, as our Savior promised, into all truth. Lord, we pray that we would be receptive to his teaching. Help us, Lord, to listen when he speaks, to give heed to what your written word says, and to listen to the word of your Spirit as he seeks to write that in our hearts and conform our lives to it. We thank you for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing in closing. You can sing right from Psalm 19 if you want to in the Bible. I think this is in the Yellow Book as well. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord, it is sure, making wise the simple. Verses 7 through 11. And the way it works is there are six characteristics, six descriptions of the law of God in verses 7 through 9. And we sing two of them as a stanza, and then verses 10 and 11 are the chorus. What is this called in the Yellow Book? What title is on this? The Law of the Lord. So you can look there if you want to see it broken up. Or you can just open your Bible to Psalm 19, verse 7. And when you've got that, if you're able to stand, let's stand. And we'll sing this as our closing hymn.